There's a generation that we read about in Judges chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Now, if you're trying to find the book of Judges, it is the sixth book in from the beginning of the Old Testament. Judges chapter 2 gives us an account of a generation that rose up that did not know God and did not know the blessing of the Lord upon their nation. Here's what it tells us in Judges chapter 2, starting with verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went out to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. They forsook the Lord their God of the ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. And they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtaroths. Now look at verse 10. It says, once again, after the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, I believe, gives to us some great insights. First of all, it's a stinging indignation and indictment against Israel. They had forgotten the Lord their God. But I believe it's also a powerful warning for all of us here gathered today that we would make sure we do not forget the Lord our God. The Bible says now another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I ask myself the question when I read this, how could something like this ever happen? When a nation was as mightily blessed as what Israel had been, how could a nation like this bring about a generation that has no knowledge of God? You see, the blessing of the Lord goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a child. And from this child, we are going to have children that literally will make a nation. There will be so many that will be like the stars of the heavens above and like the sand on the seashore. You will not be able to count all of your descendants. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. This nation that is going to be raised up is going to be my nation. It will be my timepiece for the world to know the works and the timings of God. It was God himself then that formed Israel and shaped them as a nation. God was her life giver. It was God who broke the chains of Egypt and the tyranny of Pharaoh. It was God who opened up the Red Sea on their behalf. He was the one that gave them water from a rock to quench their thirst. It was his presence that was with them in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God was the one that gave them manna to eat while in the desert. It was God who brought down the walls of Jericho for them. It was God who gave them the promised land, Canaan land. It was God who gave them cities they did not build, vineyards they did not plant, wells they did not dig, and homes they did not labor for. When you look at the history of Israel, it is God, God, God. It was a blessing of the Lord that gave them life. It was God that sustained them, and it was God that was making a way for them. What a rich history we read about of God's blessing upon Israel. And what an incredible heritage they had as a people. However, Moses and Aaron are now dead, and so is Joshua. And it says, following the death of these great leaders, Moses and Aaron, and now Joshua, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, a nice way of saying when all the generations had died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. This new generation, the Bible says, knew neither the Lord and did not know what he had done for them. Israel had drifted from her roots. No longer was she a God-fearing, God-honoring nation or culture. It says in verse 13, and they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. They traded their life giver, their life sustainer, and their friend for Baal and for Ashtaroth, the pagan gods of the Canaanites. Gods that the Bible says were no gods at all. Gods that were carved from wood. Gods that were cast out of silver. Gods that were made by the hands of men. Gods that could not hear. They were deaf, they were dumb, and they were powerless to help. Friends, when you look at it, it's a rather poor exchange. And sadly, I believe America this day is going the same way as ancient Israel. Modern sociologists say this, as well as many mainline theologians. They refer to America today as a post-Christian era. Now, let me define that for you. They say, both sociologists and mainline theologians, that we are now, as Americans, we are living in a post-Christian culture. It's a term that simply means the dominant influence that once shaped the culture of the nation has now drifted and is no longer Christian. Friends, the ramification of this kind of a shift is truly mind-boggling. And I believe that right before our very eyes is rising from the once rich spiritual soil of the United States of America, a generation that knows not God. I want you to consider with me for a few moments the secularization of society. Over the past 50 years, American culture has slowly drifted from being one that is religious and God-centered to one that is secular. Friends, America, like Israel, has had an incredible spiritual heritage. Our nation's forefathers were men of unwavering faith in God. Those who once governed leaned on the Lord for wisdom and for direction. They knew how to pray. They knew how to seek the Lord. And they understood there is no way for this nation to ever become what God intended it to be without God's blessing and without God's help. And so they sought God for wisdom and for direction. The Ten Commandments were the bedrock of our legal system. Our National Declaration of Faith could be easily seen. It was printed on all of our money for the entire world to see. We do not trust in silver. We do not trust in gold. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. It is in God we trust. The Bible was set to be the highest standard of truth. It was brought into the courtroom. And when one would be sworn in to give testimony, one's hand is placed upon the Bible and the promises made based on the Word, as the Word being the very basis of truth, that we promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. Whether it's the governor, state legislators, or the President of the United States, the oath of office often goes the same way, a hand upon a Bible. And after making their proclamation and their promise, again they say with their hand on the Bible, so help me, God. Our U.S. Senate starts its daily business out yet to this day asking for God's blessing. And yet in many ways it has only become part of the form and the ritual of years gone by. There was a day when they sought the face of God in the Senate and in the Congress. They sought God for wisdom. They sought God for understanding. They sought God for the nation. Culture as a whole during that time had an awareness of a holy God and of God's authority. And they understood there was one that was higher than the nation. There was a God that was higher than the world, that this God is greater than all of this. And they recognized God. He was holy, and they recognized that God was a God of authority. In the westward movement, when this nation was being founded, when a new town was being erected across the plains of America, the church was built in the center of every brand new village before anyone built their own dwelling. It was their way of saying, the center of this community, the center of this town, of this village, is going to be the house of God. And we are going to rely upon God for all that God is going to do in this small little village. And as it begins to grow into cities, and some of these cities have become great metropolitan areas, and they prayed and they said, let's put the church right in the middle as a constant reminder, just like we took those stakes home a few weeks ago and wrote on there, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. On the backside, whatever you wrote, I wrote on mine, this house is going to be a little heaven on earth. And as we drove it into the ground, right alongside of my front door, every time I go and every time I leave, I walk by that stake and it's a constant reminder to me. That's what the house of God was at one time. It was in the middle of every one of these cities. Every one of these little communities, before they even build their own homes, we must build the house of God. And the house of God served not only as a place of worship of the Almighty God, but it also served in the early days as the schoolhouse. And not only was it the schoolhouse, it became the local state house. It is where government functioned from. Today, it is so different. The last thing they want in their communities is a church. If they can fight them and put them out somewhere in the country, long far away from the commercial, long far away from homes, just let them be somewhere out, unseen, unheard. There was a time in U.S. history, you see, when culture and Christianity were not at odds. Matter of fact, I would say that culture and faith were friends. Judeo-Christian ethics, they shaped and they formed the very culture of the time. Daily life was governed by the fact that God was watching. Sadly, however, there has been a gradual drifting of these godly principles. Our secular modern culture no longer supports faith in God, but rather now begins to challenge faith in God. There's a phrase, and we've all heard this phrase many times, the Bible says. Matter of fact, that phrase, anyone that's ever watched Billy Graham preach, it is one of those phrases he uses over and over again. He wanted men and women to know as he was preaching, this was not the theology of Billy Graham or of his denomination. It was what the Bible had to say. And because the Bible said it, there ought to be some authority behind it. The phrase, then, the Bible says, commanded great respect at one time. When you look back in history in the 30s and the 40s and all the way up into the 60s, 65% of all of Americans believed that the Bible was literally and factually true. They believed that it was the rule of faith and conduct. It is how we live our faith out, but it's how we live our days out. It is how we do business. It is how we do life. It's all wrapped up. It's all found in the Word. The Word, and 65% of the population back in the 60s, even up to that time period, said, we believe the Word of God is both factual and literal. Today, however, only 32% of the nation believes that the Bible is true. The majority of men and women today find the Bible to be a collection of ancient legends and stories, but certainly not the inerrant Word of God. It is fine for you to read it in your devotional time. It's fine for you to have a little verse taped to the dash of your car or on a mirror or somewhere at home and to gather in houses of worship, but leave it there is what the culture is now saying. 32% say there's nothing about the Word of God that is inerrant at all. For one to cite today, the Bible says, and to believe that because the Bible says it, that should settle it. You know, there's an old saying, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. But in reality, if the Bible says it, it makes no difference whether you or I believe it, that does settle it. And there was a time when the Word, whatever the Word declared, that was it. However, today, that is not true. Most outright deny the existence of Almighty God, and most would even deny the existence of what we would call to be absolute truth. Our culture, friends, has become so liberated from absolute truth and so open-minded, all things now are considered to be equal. So on the plane of religious figures, Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, Sung Young Moon, Rajneesh, they're all equal. The Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, or comic book, they're all the same. And the same confusion has come down into homosexuality, whether it's heterosexual, bisexual, transsexual. Matter of fact, there is 32 different flavors at Baskin-Robbins. There are 56 different gender preferences you can choose from on Facebook. Whatever you identify with, it's no wonder we do not know what bathroom to use. The Bible says, in the beginning God created them, Genesis 1 and verse 27, male and female created he them. However, today all things are equal and they're confusing. As a child, I remember so vividly, on Sunday mornings when we'd get up to go to church in our small little community back many years ago now, there would be traffic jams trying to get to church. Everyone getting up, everyone going off to the house of God. Not all of the same church by any means. Some were going to the Baptist church, some were going to the Episcopal church, going to one brand of the Lutheran church or another brand of the Lutheran church, going to the Assembly of God church, going to another Pentecostal church. Everyone was getting up and they were heading off to the house of God. How many of you had a hard time getting through the traffic this morning? See, all things are considered equal today. Whether it's the lake or skiing or hunting or fishing or overtime on the Lord's Day, the house of God, football, soccer, all choices have become equal. And there is confusion. Look at what it says one more time. Eventually, that entire generation died. The generation that knew God. The generation that saw the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The crowd that ate the manna, the crowd that drank the water from the rock, that crowd, once they were gone, eventually that entire generation died and was buried. Then another generation grew up who didn't know anything of God or the work he had done for Israel. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtaroth. When I read that, I have to ask the question, how in the world did that ever happen? If this is written not only from a historical standpoint to let us know what did happen, It's an indictment against Israel for what they had done, but I believe it's also a warning to this nation and all nations today so we would not replicate the same. So how did it happen? What took place that made men and women from generation to the next generation totally forget all about God? Number one, Israel forgot God's goodness. They had forgotten that it was God that answered their prayer when they were slaves in Egypt. When they cried out and said, "We can't stand this any longer," it was God that was listening. And God said in the midst of it all, "Hold on, I'm sending help. He's on his way." And this little one was born, his name was Moses, and he grew up to become the deliverer that God wanted for the children of Israel. But somewhere along the journey, somewhere between Moses and the death now of Joshua, there arose a generation that didn't know anything about that. A generation that knew nothing about being enslaved. A generation that all they ever knew was, God is good, God has provided. We have houses we did not build, vineyards we go and grab our grapes from that we did not plant. We draw water from wells we did not dig. Oh, this is just the way it's always been. Someone must have done this, but we certainly didn't. And they totally forgot it was God that had provided all they had. They'd forgotten about God's goodness. Let me tell you today, God has been good to you. God has been good to your family. God has been good to America. God is good. My son John, from the earliest prayers he would ever pray, and I'm not sure exactly whether it's from Sunday school or whether it was something we had said, but he started every single prayer out this way: God is great. Let me tell you, God is great. And God is good. Amen? That's his character. That's his makeup. That's who he is. So the first thing they did is they forgot God's goodness. They forgot to recall it. They would sit down, eat a meal, and never give thought that God was the provider. They would go to their home and just, this is mine. It was part of my inheritance. This is what was promised to us. Joshua gave it to us. And he sent us off, this is ours, but gave no thought to the fact that God had provided it all. Friends, God is good. Israel had failed to pass on from generation to generation the accounts then of God's goodness. When I think back to my father, when he first got saved, he would tell us story after story of how God was doing the most simple, miraculous things in his life. Some were literally life-saving. I mean, God preserved his very physical life from danger and harm. Other times, he would just talk about the sweet presence of God. I could walk into my father's office and find always out on top of his desk the Bible. It was always there. Oh, he struggled in many ways, and I'm not saying my father was perfect in any way, but he was so careful to make sure that we understood that the Brooks family had not always been followers of Jesus Christ. And that there had been a moment whereby there was a decision that was made that as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And he would tell us of how the change and the transformation that God would bring inside of his life, and how God would walk him through all these trials of life, whether it's in business or whether it's physically, emotionally, or spiritually, whether it's family-related, maritally, whatever it is, there was a story. And he was making sure that we would hear the various stories. My youngest child now is 29 years of age. Stephanie is now 29, and you know, my responsibility is to make sure that I pass on to not only my children, but now I have the privilege of passing on to my grandchildren, you know, the things that God has done in my life. We can't allow any gap in the chain. One generation failed to tell the next generation, and it wasn't long until the chain was broken and no one knew about God. They knew nothing about God's goodness to them. You know, that's one of the wonderful things about being a grandparent. I tell you, I'm having a blast. It is one of the most fun, incredible. I was always wondering, why do these people run around with pictures and want to put them in your face of their grandbabies? I've turned into one of them. All right. Somebody told me the other day, the only time you post a picture on Facebook is with the grandkids. I said, who wants to look at this mush? I mean, it's good for at least 100 likes anytime you put the kids on there, all right? And so, what a fun thing that is to see how God begins to work in their life. You know, grandkids, they cannot do anything wrong either, you know? What I love about grandparenting, I can sugar them up, send them home. They're bouncing off the walls, and they're no longer my responsibility. And when they're at Grandma and Grandpa's house, they get by with murder. I came home one noon, and I looked out our patio door. It had just been absolutely shredded. Those little rascals grabbed a hold of one little piece up in there and just tore it. I mean, it looks like a cat, mad cat, got after it. I mean, it was all torn to pieces. And we looked at it and we said, isn't that cute? My kids would have done that, they would still have a sore hind end. I went upstairs and I looked and I saw the wallpaper is ripped as high as their little heads and hands can reach. I looked at it, isn't that cute? So we were out with little Chloe last Monday for lunch at noon. Chloe was sitting in her high chair. She's going to be 9 months old. She's not quite 9 months old now. And said, we're going to pray. And Josh said, it's time to pray, Chloe. And little Chloe, 9 months, she clasped her hands like this. And we prayed, and then she let her hands loose. But what was interesting, in the course of our conversation, Sherry just happened to say something about prayer, not meaning it was time to pray or anything of the sort. She just said the word, and it was like. Now here's the deal, church. One generation must tell the next generation, or a generation will arise that does not know God. We just saw some pictures of men and women that were ready to go to war. Some were scenes from war. And the ultimate sacrifice that they had paid. Do you realize they gave their lives so that not only would we be free in this nation, but our men and women have shed their blood on battlefields all over this globe so that others, other nations and other people groups would have freedom as well. And to hear some of them say, better red than dead, is to say we know nothing about these Americans that came and died on the battlefield so that we might be free. We're always just one generation away from spiritual or national absolute ignorance, and therefore the disillusionment and the frustration and the confusion whereby we don't even know whether we walk into the men's room or the women's room. It all happens when somebody is silent. And so we have a responsibility to tell the story. You know, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to sit down. Our oldest granddaughter now is about 3 and a half. You know, when she sits on Grandpa's lap, for me to be able to just love on her, oh, that's good stuff. And I know you're already sick of hearing it, but let me tell you. To be able to tell her how much God has done for our family. All I'm doing is I'm instilling. I don't want them to miss out. I want them to know what God has done for our family. They failed to do that. You know what else happened? As a result of that, The Israelites then began to fall in love with the pagan culture that surrounded them, the Canaanite culture. And the Canaanite culture was a sensual culture. It was a drunken culture. It was an abusive culture. It was a self-centered culture. It was all the things that would bring the judgment of God upon a nation. They failed to make sure that the generation upcoming knew what God had done for the previous generation. And the Bible says, as a result of it, Israel forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asheroth. Baal, just for your information, Baal was the chief god of the Canaanites. It was a god that had a bolt of lightning in its hand. If you see a visage or a picture of it, there's a bolt of lightning in Baal's hand because they believed that Baal was the one that controlled the weather. And because Baal controlled the weather, it was Baal then that brought the crops, brought the water in season, the sun at the right time, and they gave all glory to Baal. Can you imagine how God must have felt? I sent you the rain. I sent you the blessings of the miracle of a grain of corn or, you know, a grain of wheat that begins to multiply. I'm the one that did it. And yet you give all the praise, you give all the thanks to Baal. You know, we pride ourselves many times in our technology today. And if we're not careful, we deify technology. And I'm grateful for the herbicides, the pesticides, and all of this. But I'll tell you what, all the pesticides, herbicides in the world will never cause a grain of wheat to crack open and become alive without the power of God on it. And so they forgot. They forgot all about God, and they gave all the glory, all the worship for all the crops, barns being full. It is all due to the blessing of Baal. Asheroth was a very sensual. It was a goddess, not only of war, but it was a goddess of sensuality and fertility. And she was worshipped with pagan rites. Matter of fact, they went so far as now the Israelites living in that place, they're now worshiping and glorifying the weather god, and they're worshiping this sensual goddess, and they're offering their children up on the altar of Moloch. In just a few months, there's a whole group of people from Oak Creek Assembly of God going back to Israel, and I'll take you and I'll show you. You can see it today, the very place, and it causes my blood to run cold every time I see it. You'll see the altar to Moloch, where they offer their children. Can you imagine it? And God saying, I gave you the crops, and you worship the weather god. I blessed you, and I blessed you that you might have children and offspring, and you worshiped and you gave all the glory to Asheroth. I gave you all the blessings of life, and now you're offering your children up to this Moloch. Moloch was a god that looked like this. It was huge, arms outstretched, and there was a fire within the pit of it. And they would take and stoke the fire so hot that the arms of Moloch, when they would place their children upon them, they would literally just disintegrate into flames, because it was red hot, even the stone. They're offering their children up. They don't know any better. They're worshiping. Someone failed to tell them, we are who we are today because of the blessing of the Lord. Now, how do we live then? How should we live in a culture where there's this kind of pressure? Jesus said this. He said, you are going to experience pressure in this world. You're going to experience, the word is used as tribulation. In this world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Remember what Jesus said. So he said, in this world, you're going to have pressure. You need to understand that the culture round about us is really trying to conform you into their image. They are trying to make you a cookie-cutter thinker. And if you don't fit into the pressure mold, then we're going to start to fight you. We're going to start making things tough for you. Some of you, you go into your job, and as soon as you step through the door, there is pressure. It could be a next-door neighbor. There's pressure. It's in the classroom. There's pressure. They're trying to mold you and shape you and form you so that you would be like they are, not like God. That's the plan. And as a result of that, the culture now that surrounds us is toxic to one's faith. Remember, there was a time when faith and culture were friends. Matter of fact, faith would support you in serving God. Faith would say, and culture uniting together, we need God in America, and that we're doomed without Him. Friends, you need to understand, we have one of the finest militaries in the entire world. But the Bible tells me this, unless the Lord keeps the city, the men and women that watch on the walls do so in vain. I am grateful for the technology. I am grateful for all of the servicemen and women that are the finest. They're the best of the best. But I want you to know, if God does not watch over a nation, there is no amount of missiles or military might that can do it. When God said to Israel, Israel, read on. Read on in chapter 2, and you'll discover that God says, because you've gone after all these other gods, because you've allowed the pressure to conform you, you become just like the Canaanites. You worship their gods. Your values are their values. You have forgotten the Lord your God. And because you've done that, I'm going to turn you over to your enemies. And you'll fight, but you will not win. You will plant, but you will not have harvest. You will dig, but you will find no water. He said, I am the Lord your God, and you will serve me and me alone. So how do we then live in the midst of a culture that is much like being on the inside of a submarine? You know, you can be in a submarine and go as deep as 35,000 feet. That's, to my knowledge, that is the deepest that any particular sub is able to go. And I read the story of a Russian scientist that has an incredible submarine that is able to go down to 35,000 feet. And he said this. He said, when you're at 35,000 feet, he says, you hear the creaking of the pressure that surrounds that small vessel. And he said this. He said, one drop of water on the inside of that submarine at 35,000 feet, he said, is an indication that something really serious is about to take place. That either there's a small weld, there is a seal, there is something that is beginning to give way. And now the outside pressure is now causing what is on the outside to come on the inside. And friends, let me tell you, that is exactly what the pressure of the culture wants to do. Pressure on the outside wants to press and push and shove and demand that you become like they are, until you say, you know, I'm not going to talk about God anymore. I'm not going to stand. It just causes a fight. And we've got 1,000 reasons why we zip our mouths and say, we're just not going to do it. We're not willing to pay the price. I'm telling you, in this generation, we need to stand up, we need to speak up, and we need to live the life. Here's the sequence of digression. First generation knows God. First generation has a relationship with God. It's on fire. And some of you may have had a grandparent or someone in your family, and they were first generation, and you saw their fervor for God. And they shared with you all the good blessings of the Lord. And you heard these stories over and over. We used to have in Pentecost what they call testimony nights. In many ways, we've lost a lot by not hearing them. And these testimonies would tell, many times they were, you know, they were repeat over and over the same testimony. I remember one, his name was, you know, Auntie Watson and a group. He would stand up and he'd always say, "I thank the Lord the day that I was saved. I'm so grateful." Come on, church, I'm not done yet. There's something the Spirit of the Lord wants to accomplish. And we become sometimes our own worst enemy about what the Spirit of God wants to do inside of us. And at times, I'll even tell you this, that the devil would try to take you out the door before you ever got a chance to make the decision. It's one thing to hear it in your head, and something else, apply it in your heart. And that is what the altar is for. I just stood before 37 pastors a minute in Madison last Tuesday night. I said, don't give up the altar. Don't give up the altar. Lives are altered at the altar. They're changed forever at the altar. First generation knows about God. First generation mother knows God. Second generation knows about God. Oh yeah, I remember hearing some of those stories. Never really experienced in my life, but I know Grandpa, he would talk about God. Grandma would talk about God. I had an uncle like that. Somewhere in your generation, first generation knows God. Second knows about God. The third generation does not know about God. That's what happened in Israel. And friends, I see that trend happening in America. Want to look to your neighbor on the north, Canada. I've spent a lot of time with Canadians talking about the things of God. I had one tell me, he said, I'm an agnostic, I'm not sure. Rather close to being atheistic. He said, but I have a question for you. Why would you waste your life telling people the stuff you find in a Bible? Bibles, they belong in museums. Why would you do that? Why would you waste your life away? And you try to talk to them. And of course, they relate more to Europe than they do to North America. And they'll look you in the eye and they don't know. They don't know anymore. Now, there's some great churches there, and I'm not, but in a general sense, I've preached in many places throughout Europe, and I've had them look at me like, where do you get this stuff? I'll tell you where it comes from the Word of God. And again, they look at you like, so what? The Book of Mormon, the Quran, they'll go down the list. They're all the same. Friends, it's time to stand up, it's time to speak up, and it's time to live it out.